All right, I am fairly certain that what I've got prepared tonight, we're not going to get to the application, so if we don't, that'll just be what next week is the application from tonight, because we're talking about the Great Awakening. And the Great Awakening is vital to understand. In fact, in America, we have the First Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening. And if you really dive in deep, you will find that really, on the whole, the First Great Awakening is a wonderful thing. Second Great Awakening, well, there's some good and some bad, and some of which we still deal with to this day, even though it's been 150 years since then. But we're looking at the Great Awakening, and the Great Awakening has a massive impact spiritually on our country. It has a massive impact. Is that ringing? Y'all hearing the buzzing? It will go on to have a massive impact historically, because many scholars will acknowledge one of the fallouts, consequences, and not as necessarily a bad thing, but one of the consequences of the Great Awakening is the unity for the Revolutionary War. That if the Great Awakening doesn't happen, the unity the colonies exhibit that takes them to revolution does not ultimately come about. And so, Great Awakening, when we talk about the Great Awakening, Some will have it starting as early as the 1720s. Some will have it running as late as the 1750s. For our sake, we'll call it 1730 to about 1755. So if you're trying to put that in context of major dates we tend to think about in American history, 1776. So this is anywhere from 20 to 50 years prior to the winds of revolution, when some of those founding fathers will be children and young men. And you'll remember last week, the state of America, when we get into the early 1700s, the state of America spiritually is not good. In the South, where things are primarily motivated by the economy, you've got the Anglican Church, and there's not a lot of spiritual life. Even in the New England, where you had the Puritans and their zealousness for this Christian society and the Puritan commonwealth and the city on the hill, you have a changeover in generations. And as one person put it, the Puritans have given way and become Yankees. Anglicans have evolved into country gentlemen. There's an interest in material gain, and then there's other conditions that are taking place. Conflicts between and with the French and Indians create unrest among the settlers. British interference in colonial affairs strikes fears about the future and makes politics a central topic of conversation as well as a divisive issue throughout cities and households. And these things are what occupy the public attention, not spiritual or religious affairs. In addition, you have at this same time, and once we get through this section, we'll look at it in the next section, you have coming out of Europe the winds of the Enlightenment. And while some parts of the Enlightenment will be embraced, there's much of the Enlightenment, many parts of it that are against biblical Christianity. So you have spiritual lethargy, infatuation with material gain, divisive politics, fear of invasion, and false worldviews corrupting the young people. Don't worry, we're living in unprecedented times. Now, the Great Awakening, to understand it, it's not like it's just one movement that starts up in Augusta, Maine, and just slowly works its way down. Really, it is in the beginning, it is a movement here that spreads to here that will then kind of separately something starts here. And overall, it'll become a unifying thing shared by all the colonies. But initially, it moves in a small way. And you need to understand the First Great Awakening is not really where we even are going to start. We're actually going to jump back across the Atlantic to Germany for a moment, because as you've got the Great Awakening in America going on, just prior to the Great Awakening in America, you have revival. I think they call it the evangelistic revival. That's the term they use in British history, taking place in the British Isles. And before that happens, you have the pietistic movement in Germany. And so when you come to Germany into the late 1600s, you're over a century after Martin Luther, and what you find is the pastor theologians are more focused on theological matters, and not in a good way. They're playing the ivory tower game, but they're not driven by a good study of Scripture. It's a mixture of Aristotelian logic, and this coupled with a church-state relationship in which, especially in Germany, the 30-year war, which is brutal and has slaughtered mass percentages of the population, what you ultimately get to is a Christianity that has right doctrine regarding salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus. Walk into the church, tell me, how can one be saved? By grace through faith in Jesus. But there's no real regeneration in anybody's heart leading to a transformation. This is how one scholar put it. No longer an act of surrender to the mercy of God revealed in Christ, faith was now just formal assent to a doctrinal truth set forth by scholars. Yeah, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Yes, I believe. Yes, that's true. Brings to mind passages like James where the demons believe but shudder. Listen, Satan has perfect doctrine. Satan's doctrine is not messed up, it's his actions. So as long as you attended worship publicly, as long as you took the sacraments, you're good. And into this place, you're going to have the pietistic movement that comes in, and it's really going to begin with a man by the name of Philip Spencer. Now, Philip Spencer, he's going to live from 1635 to 1705, and he's going to initially go pastor in Frankfurt, Germany. And unlike a lot of his peers who are getting a salary paid for by the state, because the Lutheran church is the state church, so you know, all I got to do as a pastor, as long as I'm making sure people are getting sprinkled, people getting the Lord's Supper, I don't even have to prepare my sermon. They've got to send me a liturgy. I'll just read out of the liturgy. Instead, Philip has this wild idea that as a pastor, he has a responsibility to actually shepherd his people and foster their faith. It's kind of radical for his day. So he begins preaching through the Bible, rejecting the liturgy because he sees how lost his congregation is. Now realize the strange part of that, right? Scripture's really clear. To be a church, you must be a group of saved people. But now we've arrived at the point where we have churches filled with people who are not saved, but call themselves Christians. And so he begins to preach in this way. He preaches repentance for sin. He preaches discipleship, the Christian life. And as he does this, he will begin to recognize that it's more than just a come to, use our terms, it's more than just come to service. More than just come to service, sing some songs, take the Lord's Supper, and hear a sermon, that there's other parts. So he begins to form small groups for spiritual development. In those small groups, they study Scripture. They were called colleges of piety. He's going to begin to shift some things theologically. If all believers are members of the priesthood of believers. There's no longer a separate class, a high class of priests who have a certain access to God and the people who don't. The difference between clergy and laity is not a difference of one is closer to God than the other. It's just a difference of role and responsibility in the calling of God. And if this is the case, then more than just the pastor should be studying Scripture and growing. The laity should be studying Scripture and growing. So part of what becomes emphasized is a personal study of Scripture. He's going to change the ideas of preaching. I'm not just to get up there and to give a eloquent lecture of theology that half the theology students today wouldn't have any clue what's being said. But the responsibility of preaching, it's not that it's devoid of theology, okay? And understand as we go through this. In the First Great Awakening, in the Pietistic movement, and in the Awakening movement, there is not this idea that theology is irrelevant. That is not the case. These are believable theologians. The idea is that the Christian life is more than just checking the boxes of right doctrine. That right doctrine doesn't actually spur me into a transformed life. There's a disconnect there. And so he begins to shift how he preaches. Preaching is devoid of theology, but it's not a lecture. It's meant to spur the saints on. And simply affirming correct doctrine doesn't substitute personal faith. And part of what Spencer is doing, understand Luther, 150 years prior, he is responding to the warped, false salvation of the Roman Catholic Church that is built on works. So Luther does not want anything that smells like somehow my works earn me salvation, which is why if you study Luther, he hates the book of James. Because James puts so much emphasis on, if you're really saved, work it out. And so Luther didn't focus on what you and I would call sanctification very much. It was all about God's grace justifying us, making us right. And so Philip begins to go, well, it's not, yes, God justifies us in his grace. We don't deserve any of it. But if I've really been saved, there is this working out of salvation in my life. So much so that many of the Lutherans will call him a Calvinist. So Philip Spencer, as time goes on, he will, as if he's the father of the movement, the face of the movement will be a young man that he takes up, August Hermann Frank, who becomes a professor at the University of Halle, and he will really lead the movement. That university becomes a mecca for students coming to study, pastors going back out. In this time, one who will be influenced is a man by the name of Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf. He will be deeply impacted by his pietistic grandmother. He will study law, but his heart really longs for ministry. And because of his family ties, because of his vocation, he is wealthy, and he uses his wealth to establish a safe haven for the remnants of the Bohemian Brethren. The Bohemian Brethren would be, even though it's been many, many years, those would be the descendants of the followers of John Huss, who was the reformer out of Bohemia, who was tricked and ultimately put to death by the Roman Catholic Church. He will form this safe haven at Herrnhut, and in the way it was described in one way is it is a, let me make sure I say it right, it is intended to be a Christian community sheltered off from the world, so it is a free social monastery, if you will, but you don't have to be single, and it's voluntary. And here's really the key. As people come there, Zinzendorf is going to lead this group, and he possesses a profound missionary spirit. So it's not just come here and stay here, it's come here and send out. And out of Zinzendorf's ministry and this movement of Herrnhut is where we see the Moravians come about. And the Moravians are the first really large Protestant missionary force in modern history. And they will go, we'll see them all throughout this. And so here's the key, as this movement is taking place in Germany, and remember, of course, documents here, Germany, they're going to set sail and land in England and influence those guys. Not only that, but as we'll watch in a second with where really the first part of the Great Awakening starts in America, it's going to start in the middle colonies with churches that are profoundly tied to Germany. And so the impact of pietism, the impact is that it stresses personal faith is vital. True Christianity does not start with being born into a church-state community. It starts when a person is converted, when they're saved. It's a personal experience of God's grace in that individual's heart. And the center of Christian life is not this church-state relationship-sanctioned church that's a mixture of maybe some saved and some not. It is a believer's church, a New Testament church that exists separate from that. In addition, the pietistic movement is not going to be as hard about the doctrinal intricacies between things. There's going to be a little more unity around the gospel message, preaching and pastoral ministry. Christian music is enriched. There's going to begin to be this emphasis on small groups for discipleship in which you, as a believer, read scripture. You confess sin. You encourage one another. You pray with one another. The center of all of it is the idea of regeneration. And they're not going to be as afraid of emotions. Now, don't mishear that and automatically jump to some of our emotional expressions today. But they're living in a day where the emotional aspect of the spiritual life is basically neglected. So they're not going to be afraid of the fact my emotions should be impacted by this and should be expressed. So this is happening, the Pietistic movement in Germany, the late mid to late 1600s into the early 1700s. And as we come over, the Great Awakening is really looked at as having started in the middle colonies. What do you mean by middle colonies? Just remind us. Pennsylvania, New Jersey, Delaware, Maryland, New York, the middle colonies. Here, the Dutch Reformed and the Presbyterians of New Jersey. Really, the person everyone looks to is a man, I'm going to do my best to say his name correctly, Theodore Frelinghuysen, It's a Dutch Reformed minister. He is a fervent, passionate preacher. He is heavily influenced by the Pietism of coming out of Germany. He will emphasize in his teaching and instruction personal conversion, which leads to a holy way of living life. If you're going to partake in the Lord's Supper, you better be walking the walk and talking the talk. And he's going to begin to influence a man by the name of William Tennant. Now the Tennants, William will have several sons, and the Tennants, they will begin to lead if Theodore is Dutch Reformed, the Tennants are in the Presbyterian circle, and they will begin to lead a movement among New Jersey Presbyterians. William Sr. was a Scottish minister, Presbyterian Church, trained in Edinburgh University. He settles in New Jersey, and he will focus on, now contrary to some, all these guys are going to be theologically Calvinist. They're going to affirm the predestination, God's choosing of individuals for salvation. But where they come back more biblical in their understanding of what that means in human response compared to where some of the Calvinists have drifted off to, well, some would say, well, if God predestines you, you just live your life. It's not your choice. They're going to come back and go, man, we believe God predestines people, but that doesn't negate us from passionately declaring the gospel, and that does not negate you hearing. You have a responsibility. You need to be converted. You need to be called. There needs to be, so there is this blending of Calvinism with a passionate appeal to be converted, to be saved. In fact, it is the regeneration of a person by the Holy Spirit that will be, in his eyes, the indispensable mark of a Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means you have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And so he will establish and teach what he calls a log college, where he will train 20 Presbyterian revivalists for ministry. And in the Presbyterians, you're going to watch this play out. In the Congregationalist, it's the old lights and the new lights. In the Presbyterians, it's the old side and the new side. The old side Presbyterians look at these fervent, excited, evangelistic ministers and teaching that's coming out, and they go, mm-mm-mm. And they're going to look down upon it. They're going to frown upon some of the what they think is emotionalism, and they're going to split. The new side's going to go, yes, we've got to keep moving forward. And so the Tennants become a great influencer. And so you've got movement now in the Dutch Reformed. You've got movement in New Jersey and in Delaware amongst the Presbyterians. And into this, you will have, as this moves into the 1730s, you will have a man who many will know the name, George Whitefield, who will show up preaching in Pennsylvania, beginning in the middle colonies. Now, George Whitefield was born in December of 1714. As a kid, he loved reading plays and acting. Now, that's key, because his preaching, we'll get there in a minute. Jonathan Edwards, you know, we all know Jonathan Edwards, right? That we typically, if you read a basic history book, right, it's sinners in the hands of an angry God kicked off the... Do you realize that Jonathan Edwards manuscripted his sermons? And you go, what do you mean by manuscript? I mean, I have a lot of notes here, but they're notes. It is not every word I'm going to say written out like a script. A manuscript is every word written out like a script, which means you read it off the page. There's not extemporaneous. There's not, not only that, but he would read it in a monotone voice while staring directly at the back, no movement, still. This is his preaching. Yeah, I can't even go longer than that. It would drive me nuts. George Whitefield is the polar opposite. He is theatrical. He is passionate. He is, so it comes out of a child. Now, George will, all of these guys are born into church context. They're born into quote unquote Christian homes. It doesn't mean though that they're saved. They all struggle. George will be part of that group at Oxford with John and Charles Wesley. We'll see them in a little bit. But George will claim to be saved in 1735 when in his bed pondering on the reality of salvation, he cried out, "I thirst, I thirst." And he said in his own words, "Soon after this, I found and felt in myself that I was delivered from the burden, my sin, that had so heavily oppressed me. The spirit of mourning was taken away, and I knew it was truly to rejoice in God." And so a few years later, he will come to America, initially to Georgia, to serve at Christ Church. He'll found the Bethsaida Orphanage. This is in 1738, but he will return to England. And in 1739, you can find him in the open fields near Bristol preaching to coal miners, which was radical for his day. All of the established church looked at that as ridiculous. And he's out there preaching in these open fields to hardened coal miners. And all of a sudden, the Lord starts breaking through and people start getting saved. He would use vibrant images trying to help those who would listen feel the pain of sin and the terrors of hell, while at the same time turning and openly weeping when discussing the love of Christ for men and women. So he will ultimately come back in November of that year, 1739, to Philadelphia. And he will begin, and it will be open-air preaching, and there will be thousands. If I remember right, there's some, I think it was in Philadelphia, 10,000 people open-air, which I do not understand for the life of me how that worked, just physics, like the physics of it. 10,000 people, and all of them could hear him? I don't understand all that, but Benjamin Franklin, who's a deist, not a Christian, had the utmost of respect and really admired George Whitefield. Now, here's what's wild about all of this, right? We know George Whitefield, his impact on the colonies. He will be one of the biggest figures. Has anybody done the math when I told you he was born and when he starts preaching in America? 1714, 1739, he's 25. He's 25. Makes you think of Paul, "Do not look down upon your youth." He's 25. He's emotionally poignant, graphic, but he would preach in a way that the common people can understand. In fact, a lot of how his style of preaching, it would go on to influence the style of preaching many American pastors are known for in the years since. Now, the Presbyterians in the Middle Colonies, they're very split in opinion at his preaching. I mentioned the old side and the new side. The old side doesn't like him, but the new side gravitates to him. And as time goes on, the new side, the revivalists of the Presbyterians, they will, in order to help further education, they will found the College of New Jersey, which is, you know, as what? Princeton. Princeton in 1746, which becomes the educational center of the region. Whitefield will go on. He'll go up to Jonathan Edwards Church in 1740, preaching throughout the New England churches. Jonathan Edwards is described as just weeping, hearing Whitefield preach and another brother preaching. And so George Whitefield begins a ministry traveling throughout the colonies in different times, and there begins Great Awakening there in that middle area, in the middle colonies. Now, just north just slightly after, you have the awakening in New England. That's Massachusetts, Rhode Island, Connecticut. Why not Maine? Because Maine's a part of Massachusetts. How did I learn all this really as a kid? It was when the state quarters program came out. Anybody remember the state quarters? 1999, they would make 5 state quarters a year, and they would release them in order of the state. That's how I learned a lot of my state history, was those quarters. I still have all them, by the way, in a thing. What is 50 times 25? What is that, like $10? So in New England, the main figure we know is Jonathan Edwards. Now, Jonathan Edwards is a congregational pastor. Both his father and grandfather were pastors. He's educated at Yale with a brilliant mind. In fact, he is still regarded today as one of the most brilliant American minds to have ever lived. Not Christian minds, but American minds to have ever lived. He spoke many languages. If I remember right, I am pretty sure he preached, like if he were to open his Bible and read he was reading out of the Hebrew and Greek, translating as he read, if I remember correctly. He is also a deeply sincere heart. And he undergoing his own conversion experience, even though he is devoutly Calvinistic and committed to all the doctrines of Calvinism, total depravity and unconditional election and predestination, and in that way, he truly believes in a real conversion experience. And he looks out at the spiritual deadness of his congregation. There's not joy in knowing Christ, and he begins to minister. At first, he is the assistant to his grandfather for 2 years, and then his grandfather will die, and he becomes the pastor. Mentioned how he preached. One person said, "It's difficult to imagine how Edwards' meticulously logical sermons read by a man of slight frame could ever arouse a congregation to anything other than complacency, yet God honored it." And in 1734, Edwards begins preaching on the justification of the sinner by faith alone. And over time, people begin to get saved. And many of the people there in Northampton, which is middle of Massachusetts, begin to get saved. And that begins to move down into central Connecticut, down the River Valley for the next 3 years. Edwards will travel to the churches in the area preaching. And at times, the sobs and gasps in the congregation would be so loud that he would have to pause his preaching, because no one could hear. And so as he begins to preach, the fear of God grips the congregation there in Northampton and then the community. Within 6 months, 300 people are saved, and it begins to spread. Now, while, again, this is where you got to understand in context, Edwards is not necessarily an emotional preacher like you and I think of an emotional preacher. But church was so devoid of emotion that he allowed for emotional response, which was looked down by those of the old lights, the old crowd. It was, and not old necessarily by age, but old in, hey, we're not for that. We're not moving forward. And Edwards was very careful to defend even some out there experiences where someone might claim to have had a vision of the Lord. He was very cautious not to go either extreme. As long as the things that were happening were leading people to truly and authentically know God, he was going to guard and protect that. So between him, George Whitfield, Gilbert Tennant, Eliezer Wheelock, Joseph Bellamy touring the region, and remember, Whitfield is technically Anglican, though he will be influenced by the Methodist movement. And I emphasize that, you'll understand in a moment. The Methodists aren't a denomination at this point. He's influenced by the Methodist movement. But Whitfield is Anglican. Edwards is Congregational. And then you got Tennant is Presbyterian. Eliezer Wheelock, Joseph Bellamy. In the Congregational, there's a split. The Congregational churches that don't like this. This is too crazy. This is too emotional. Those are the old lights. The new lights are those that said, praise God, the Holy Spirit's fire's fallen, people are getting saved, life is returning to the church, the new lights. It is estimated that in New England, remember, he begins preaching in 1734. By 1742, 8 years later, it is stated somewhere between 25,000 to 50,000 people are saved and added to the church. That is one quarter of the total population of New England. In the midst of this, a man by the name of Isaac Backus, his mother will be converted, and then he, as a teenager at 17, he will be saved. He will have a conversion experience, and he will eventually, through the study of Scripture, come to certain conclusions theologically that will lead him to no longer be a Congregationalist, but to help establish the First Baptist Church of Middleborough, Massachusetts. Now, the reason I mention Isaac Backus tonight is not so much for his involvement in the Great Awakening, but to tell you that he gets saved in this period, and he will become one of the most key players in all of American history, and we'll see him more when we get to stuff with the Revolution and the founding of America. But you need to know his name. This is where he comes from, and that ultimately he helps found the Baptist Church there in Middleborough, Massachusetts, Isaac Backus. So all this is taking place in New England. Now down south, Virginia, the Carolinas, Georgia, here's what's taking place down south. Two groups down south especially are going to wildfire bloom with the Great Awakening ultimately, the Baptists and the Methodists. Okay, the Baptists, historically, at this point in American history, they are a small, scattered group prior to the Great Awakening. And down in the South, my notes are out of order here, but what's going to happen is, as there's this emphasis on, I need to be saved to be a Christian. And to be a part of the real church, I've got to be saved. Well, if you start following this theology, this is correct theology, if you start following that logically while you're also studying Scripture, you're going to begin to question something that the Anglicans and the Congregationalists and the Presbyterians don't question: infant baptism. And so some of these Congregationalist pastors and even entire congregations, as they wrestle through this and come to the conclusion that, well, Scripture doesn't teach infant baptism, it teaches believer's baptism, whole congregations are going to become Baptist. And one of these congregations, under the leadership of Shubal Stearns, is going to relocate from up north down to North Carolina in 1755 in Sandy Creek. They're going to have, I don't actually have the name of the church with it, likely is First Baptist Sandy Creek, but they begin to do what Baptists continue to do to this day, which is, we're not going to grow this church in alone, let's send them out. And they began planting churches all throughout the area. Here's why I give you this: in Baptist history, the Sandy Creek Association is the first Baptist association in America. So we're part of the Austin Baptist Association. We still, as Baptists, roll with associations to this day. Got its start there in Sandy Creek in the mid-1750s. And I'll come back here in a minute. In addition to the Baptists, the Methodists. Now, John Wesley, his father's an Anglican reverend. His mother's the daughter of a nonconformist minister. She gave birth to 19 children. It's the same amount as the Duggars from Counting On. John is the 15th of 19, and he is raised in a highly disciplined and methodical house. At 6 years old, the church owns for him to, for their family to live in, is burning to the ground, and he has been left alone in the house. All of a sudden, he shows up out of nowhere in the window on the second story, and a neighbor finds a way to get him out. And this event, though he won't be, in his words, saved until much later, this event sets this feeling that God spared his life and God's hand is on his life for a greater purpose. John will attend Oxford. He will be heavily influenced by writings that the Christian life is to be lived out in a total radical transformation. His brother, several years older, Charles, of course, most of us will know Charles heavily for the many hymns that he would write, write for the Methodist Church, but many that even we sing to this day. They are so distressed. Remember, at this time, tonight we're looking at all the good stuff. Revival's breaking out. It's not also happening in a vacuum. At the same time, the writings of the Enlightenment are also going out. And at the same time that people are turning and coming to faith in Christ and being saved, you have many young people who are choosing to embrace deism. And we'll look at that in later weeks. It's not at all, they'll use some of the same language. Not at all Christian. They are so discouraged by this and concerned by this that they form at Oxford the Holy Club, where they are going to work hard to conform their life to the standards and practices of the early church. Many great saints are part of this. George Whitfield is a part. John will ultimately, as an Anglican minister, be sent to Georgia for 2 years, 1736 to 1738. He leaves excited to preach and see the prisoners and the Indians saved. What he discovers are prisoners and Indians who don't care, and many of the average everyday people are spiritually apathetic. Not only this, there's a girl whom he loves. His heart is broken when she chooses his rival over him. He responds by saying, once they're married, that she can no longer have communion, which sets off lawsuits. And ultimately, he will leave Georgia depressed and discouraged and feeling disgraced. Now, here's key. On that voyage in 1738, he is on the boat going back to England. That boat comes under a severe storm on the Atlantic, and it's not for sure he's going to make it out. And he is paralyzed with fear because he is so afraid to die. On that same boat are a group of Moravian missionaries. And while John is terrified at the prospect of death, the men, the women, and the children in the midst of this rain are singing praises, joyously praising the Lord, all of them not afraid to die at all. And this begins to really trouble John. Again, remember, he's Anglican, the sign of the covenant, infant baptism, not new birth. So he comes back and he begins to dig for several months. He will go to London and meet with a man named Peter Bowler, a young Moravian, who, in the words of one writer, impressed upon Wesley his need of a new birth, that a strong personal faith in Christ would be the only thing to enable him to overcome sin and obtain true holiness, that justification by faith is not just a doctrine to check, it is a personal, real experience of God's forgiveness. And so on May 24th, later that year, just a few months later, 1738, he unwillingly went down to a society meeting at Aldergate Street. I always used to wonder growing up, there was Aldergate Methodist Church in College Station, and then it feels like if almost any city you go to, there's always a Aldersgate Methodist Church. Well, if you've ever wondered that like I did for many years, it's because Aldergate is the street in which John Wesley would be saved. He went, and they were reading through Luther's preface, not even commentary, not even the book of Romans, just the preface on Luther's commentary to Romans. And as they were reading, as he was listening, he felt his heart change. He said it this way, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt that I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." And so now there is this conversion, new birth experience, this regeneration in the life of John Wesley. Now, he's still an Anglican minister. And initially, he's friends with Whitfield. He's a little too formal to go preach open air with Whitfield. Not only that, but the best of the Anglicans look down upon it. His brother discourages from it. But finally, in the spring of 1739, he decides he'll go out to the fields and preach. And he watches his men and women come to faith in Christ in droves, and it transforms his ministry fire forever. And he'll begin preaching specifically to those that the church likes to overlook, the prisoners, inns, vessels, everywhere he can go. He will travel horseback, and it was entertaining to read through and study that he figured out a way to give the horse longer rein so that he could write sermons as he's riding on the horse more effectively from town to town. And you'll say, well, why was that necessary? Well, because then he averaged 4,500 miles of travel a year on horseback. In his lifetime, it is estimated he traveled 250,000 miles. Anyone know how much that is? That is 10 times around the earth. He would endure initially unbelievable hostility. There's times stones and other objects were thrown at him, mobs, beating by gangs. In all of these characters, there are things we admire. There's also things that we, and this is a great example of when you think about what we looked at coming back in Chronicles on Sunday. I told you one of the application points is we got to look to Jesus alone. All of us are going to have Christians that impact our lives that we admire and appreciate. That's fine. All of us should aspire to be Christians like Paul, who says, hey, look to my witness. Just copy me and you'll follow Jesus. We all need to be careful that we never take another human follower of Jesus and elevate them higher than they ought. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, unbelievable men of God. Believe George Whitefield owned a slave and Jonathan Edwards was okay with slavery. Those who came out of their preaching, not okay. John Wesley, Man, this is incredible. This guy's got a heart for ministry. Did you know John Wesley didn't know his wife died? Because they'd been separated for almost 20 years. Because he would not care for her. He was so focused on the ministry. So all of these characters, now does that mean that God didn't use them? No, it's just, isn't it amazing? God works in spite of us, not because of us. At the same time, let us all allow both the positive and the negative examples of our forefathers to drive us to a greater seeking of Christ. Now, theologically, Wesley is not going to be settled on this hard Calvinistic predestination that God before time began picked who would be Christian and picked who wouldn't be Christian. He's going to fall more in the Arminian camp. Now, I got to clarify that. If you're thinking of modern-day Arminianism really has become heretical. Don't think that. He's just looking at it of, I think that God, Jesus died for all, and anyone who comes to faith in him can be saved. Well, because of this disposition in Wesley's life, he and Whitfield, once close friends, they will become divided because of their theological differences. And if I remember, it was not in any of the stuff I studied for tonight, but if I'm remembering my facts correctly, I do not think they ever got a chance to fully reconcile before, I can't remember which one died first. But they never fully, because they allowed that schism so hard. But what Wesley will do, he is going to proclaim salvation by grace through faith, the need for a new birth, and he is going to then lead. If I've really been saved, here is this method, here is this pattern for living out the Christian life, hence Methodism. Here is the method for growing in Christ. He's not intending to create a new denomination, but really to see spiritual fervency and revival happen within the Anglican Church. This is a method for pursuing the Christian life. So if you become convinced of what Wesley's convinced of, you still go to the Anglican Church for church, for the service, for the worship. And then during the week, you meet in what was called societies of those who are passionately pursuing. And in those societies, he broke them down into classes. Now, when you hear and I hear class, don't think class like I go to class and I am taught something. Class, he got it from Latin, which means division. This is a small group. He created a small group. There's time for testimony, for prayer, for spiritual encouragement. Because not everything in discipleship can take place. Listen, I cover our time of worship gathering corporately in prayer every week. But you know what? If all you come to Sunday morning is only to church, you know what you won't have opportunity to do? Fellowship. Pray with one another. Like it takes. There's multiple aspects. We have to think of what we do as a church bigger than just a service. I have a deep passion for Wednesday nights. Why? Because I think there are things that I need to equip you as pastor, you as the sheep God's sent me to as pastor, things I think I need to equip you in biblically that I'm charged with that we just can't cover all on Sunday morning. I am passionate about Wednesday night Bible study. Not every pastor is, and that's okay. But my point is this. You see this pattern of use of small groups. In fact, I learned this not in any history book. This was at a conference from a Wesleyan minister that what they would do in what Wesley would have them do is small groups could only get so big. If I remember right, once it reached 12, that was when the clock began ticking. Once it reached 16, you split it and started again. Because once you get over a certain point, you can't have quality community and accountability in a small group. It gets too big. And so it was designed to be anywhere from 8 to about 14 people. And in that small group, you would do several things. You would go around, you would share what scripture you'd been reading. You would share ways you saw God moving, and you would share how you have been tempted that week, and you would share, if I remember right, it was gender specific because of this factor. You would share if there's any ways you've slipped into sin. And then the others around you would encourage and exhort you. Or maybe there's something you shared last week. He was so passionate about the importance of this for discipleship. That Sunday, we'll just use the term Sunday school. That's not what they called it, but we'll use our language. Sunday school was before the worship service. And if you didn't have your Sunday school card checked with attendance, the bouncer at the door of the worship service wouldn't let you in. Because you can come into the worship service and you can amen the sermon all day long and no one can have a clue what's going on in your life and you hide and live in secret sin and sorrow. So there was this use of small groups. He will employ laymen to lead and preach. Now the laymen preachers, they can go out and preach the gospel. They're not ordained, so they're not doing all the other things a pastor does, like baptism and Lord's Supper. The Methodists really want out. They want their own denomination, and Wesley really holds it off for the rest of his life. But two things will happen. One, he will send one of his associates, Francis Asbury, to America, and Asbury will really help lead the Methodist movement in America. In doing this, Methodism will be very effective in America because we're going to train up lay preachers who can preach the gospel. We're going to stick them on horses and we're going to send them out, especially in the middle colonies and the further south. We're going to send them out to the places no established church wants to go. We know those as the circuit riders. They're going to ride the circuit. What's going to ultimately happen is Methodist deep ties to Anglicanism when the Revolutionary War does begin, which, by the way, Wesley opposed American independence in the war. This is going to make Methodists look like loyalists to the crown, and it's going to make it a little bit weird and tense, which is going to heighten the need for the Methodist churches in America, in addition to the fact that they cannot get any ordained clergy in America because the powers that be in England won't let it, because remember, there still technically are Anglican churches. These Methodist Anglican churches in America are going to split and form the first Methodist denomination in America. That is going to reverberate back to England, and after Wesley's death, the Methodists in England will form their own. And now at this point is where, prior to this, Methodism is a form of the Anglican Church. Now, the Anglican Church and the Methodist Church are two distinct denominations. And so the Methodists and the Baptists are going to grow en masse. Because they are unafraid. They are so zealous. They are unafraid to go out into the frontier land. They're going to minister to the people out there. And really, the part of the transformation, if prior to the Great Awakening, the Baptists were small, Methodists were non-existent, it's Congregationalists, Presbyterian, it's after the Great Awakening, you'll see the Congregationalists begin to decline. Presbyterianism obviously sticks around, but it's the Baptists and the Methodists that begin the explosive growth into the future. What are the impacts of the Great Awakening? One, it was the first truly national experience for the 13 colonies. It's easy to forget. Today, what happens in Massachusetts is known in Georgia instantly via all our communication. Even, let's be honest, let's rewind the clock. Let's rewind the clock to November 1963, right? No social media, no internet, no personal computers. Most don't have color television, but many have TVs and radio. Well, what happened in November 1963? President JFK was shot and assassinated. Most Americans knew within a couple hours. Most Americans knew within a couple hours because you can't rewind the clock back to their time. If somebody gets killed in Boston, it's going to take quite a while for that news to reach Georgia. And the stuff that they're dealing with in Georgia is not the same as Boston. There's a lot of reasons for the colonies to view themselves very separately. Well, the Great Awakening was an experience they all shared, not just an experience, but a deeply spiritual, a deep cutting down to the soul experience. And it's going to bring a unity to Americans. The Great Awakening is going to be something that crosses regional, ethnic, and denominational lines. And at that time, what the ideas of the Enlightenment that would not, you know, if the Enlightenment is not fully received by the Christian church, there are going to be certain ideas of the Enlightenment that are received by people like Franklin and Jefferson and Madison that are going to, for a period of time, lead to similar understandings about the basic rights of a human being made by God and the necessity of limited government. This is how one put it. The revivalist pointed out that their fathers had left the Church of England to come to America precisely because they believed it was contrary to the Word of God to permit the unconverted to enter the church. Thus, the new lights began separating from parish churches and organizing their own congregations using the methods of the founding fathers of New England. They heard testimonies of conversion experiences, and they signed covenants agreeing to walk together in the ways of the Lord as a visible church of saints. By resisting established churches, the revivalists never intended to surrender a dream of a Christian America, but the kingdom of God would come to America if a majority of citizens would voluntarily choose to be saved by Jesus. It wasn't going to be because the government forced it. Revivals were God's means to that end. By concentrating on the individual's need for salvation, the awakeners tended to neglect certain Puritan concerns for social implications. But here's what shifts. The result of the mission of the elect people shifted from a Puritan holy commonwealth to the American people's struggle for liberty. And so some of that highly religious language that comes into the hand of providence is upon us. It also flows out of the Great Awakening. Now, in the Great Awakening, we're right at 7. Let me get through this one part, and then we'll do exactly what I said. We'll save the application for next week. These are the fallout, the positive things that come out of the Great Awakening. Theologically, there is a right emphasis on the fact that there must be a conversion experience to be a Christian. You're not born a Christian. You don't become a Christian unaware of it. Well, when did you become a Christian? I don't know. I guess it happened somewhere. I mean, pause. That doesn't mean if you don't have a perfect memory and you can't remember the exact date you prayed and asked Jesus to save you, then you're not really saved. That's not what I mean. What I mean is it's like, well, once I wasn't a Christian, and I guess I am now, but I have no idea when that change occurred. There has to be this defining moment. There's a new birth that must take place. Intellectual assent is not enough. Not only this, but that new birth is to lead into an ever-growing transformed life. Sermons are begin to be focused on spurring people, calling for repentance on and following people rightly. It's going to lead to, let me put it this way, the greatest problem before the Great Awakening is not necessarily, while there are aspects of theology in many of those early American churches I would disagree with, I don't agree with infant baptism, I'll give you an example. Our surrounding salvation, the problem in those churches was not that they had a false doctrine. It's that there was no real faith. So the Great Awakening is not so much a doctrinal reformation like the Protestant Reformation. It's a, yeah, your salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Have you actually ever placed your faith in Jesus? Have you been regenerated by the Holy Spirit? It is a transformation spiritually. It's going to lead to changes, right? If the Holy Spirit transforms me, it's going to lead to changes. In society, there's a concern for increased suffering. You're going to watch as schools and orphanages and hospitals and missionaries are sent out because, wait a minute, if Jesus has saved me, my life is transformed, I need to serve those. You're going to see a cooperation in society between different groups. I might be Baptist, you might be Methodist, but we can work together for this political or economic cause, which is going to build up to the unity that's there for the revolution. From a mission standpoint, told you those early churches, except for a few examples, a lot of those early settlers in America and churches, they weren't so keen on treating the Indians well, especially after the King Philip War. Well, the movement of the Great Awakening, you're going to see men going out. One of the most foremost names would be David Brainerd, who was supposed to be the son-in-law of Jonathan Edwards, but he would die. Of course, the big key with David Brainerd, beyond just his ministry to the Indians, is that Jonathan Edwards will write a biography of David Brainerd. That biography will go on to inspire William Carey, the father of modern mission movement. That biography is what will have a massive impact on Jim Elliot's life to go be a missionary and die in Ecuador. congregational missionary, Eliezer Wheelock. He's going to be doing work, and he's going to secure a charter to create a school for the Indians in New Hampshire. You and I know that today as Dartmouth. The Moravians are going to go into the Native American lands, and key to the Moravians is, as they share the gospel with the Indians, they're not saying, if you come to faith in Christ, you must also adopt a European or Anglo lifestyle, not in terms of morals, but in terms of, like, you got to dress the same way, you got to live in the same kind of house. No, you can still be your culture, just the things of your culture that are against Christ, those go away. They were effective. This is what will later come back. The English missionaries in China will have horrible success in the 1800s, and Hudson Taylor will show up and go, well, you live in your own compound. You don't live where the rest of the people are. You look crazy. You talk crazy. So I'm going to dress and look and eat and live just like they live. And of course, we know Hudson Taylor today for the great movement of God that took place in China and things that started. This is what the Moravians are doing. In addition, with the Great Awakening, not only is our missions happening, but with the institution of slavery, objections are finally finding their popular voice. In the same period, the black slave population will go from just under 60,000 to just over 300,000. And in many ways, missions efforts to those slaves who were being brought over from Africa, they weren't there because Britain had laws that said if a slave was baptized, they have to be freed. So let's not send anybody to proclaim the gospel. Not only have we wronged them by treating them like property and bringing them over here, let's also not care about their souls because then we'll have to free them. But that will begin to change among some believers. There is an emphasis on divine grace, heavenly hope, spiritual experiences. All of a sudden, you're going to have people that go, A, slavery's wrong, the beginning of the abolition movement to get to oust it. You're going to have those who go and share the gospel. You're going to have black slaves get saved, and David George will found the first black church in the early 1770s. You're going to see the Quakers and Mennonites arise and early opponents. And even though Edwards and Whitfield do not have positive views with regarding to slavery, the irony will be those who come after them, who follow in their stead, will be some of the strongest proponents to eliminate slavery. Outside of the theology, outside of the concern for new birth, maybe the next greatest legacy of the Great Awakening is education. Now, I told you, here's what's key about the first Great Awakening. It did pierce people emotionally. But the second Great Awakening will really get hijacked by a bad emotionalism, by an anti-intellectualism. I mean, even Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, will be some of the fallout of the second Great Awakening, the bad parts of it. The first Great Awakening, those men are, the preachers, they're not dummies. There is emotion and there is correct theology, and you don't sacrifice one for the other, but they go together, and so education comes out of this. The College of New Jersey, we've mentioned that, established by the Presbyterians. We know it as Princeton. Hampden-Sydney College in Virginia, 1775. Rhode Island College will be established by the Baptists in 1764. You and I know it today as Brown University. Queen's College, otherwise known as Rutgers, is established by the Dutch Reformed Revivalist in 1766. The Congregational Revivalist, we've mentioned Dartmouth College, many of the Ivy League schools of our day, their origins are not only distinctively Christian and biblical, but all tied to the Great Awakening. Other than maybe Yale and Harvard, those were established prior, but even those obviously have Christian biblical roots. So this is the Great Awakening. The question of application, and we'll look at it next week, which is vital, is simply this. The Great Awakening brings us to this question then, well, what is real salvation? What is real salvation? Because prior to the Great Awakening, one, church attendance was lousy, but many would have said, I'm a Christian. And they obviously weren't. So what is real salvation? Because that's what the Great Awakening was all about. So that's what we'll stop for tonight. And we'll pick up next week with some rousing application. And it'll be really good as we look in at what does Scripture really say salvation is? How is a person saved? How can one know if they're saved? It is vital. It's what everything hinges upon. And when we fully understand it, do you notice what a lot of the outcome of the Great Awakening was? It's not just people really getting saved. It's people really getting saved, leading to a holier lifestyle, And that holier lifestyle didn't make everybody stuffy and higher than thou. That holier lifestyle led to a greater concern for the hurting and the lost in the world. Schools, orphanages, hospitals, mission efforts. That is remarkably exactly like what you watch in Scripture. No one can see the Father unless they are born again, John 3. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then what happens to the disciples? What is his charge? Go to the charge the least of these. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. All of these are built and flow out of being saved. And then what's obviously Jesus' final words? Go therefore. And that really is the legacy of the first great awakening. And so we'll look more at that next week. And appreciate you being here. Sunday, we're back in Ephesians. So brush up. Read the first chapter and a half. We'll be picking up in Ephesians 2:11. And I'm excited for us to get back there and for what God has in store. Because here's the reality. Just as God had a destiny and a work he was doing through those churches several hundred years ago in the Great Awakening, do not mistake, God has a purpose and a destiny and a work to do in us and through us now. And I was facetious earlier about, listen to the conditions. There are differences with what we're facing today than what they faced back then, but in the details, not in as far as what the issue was. They're concerned about invasion. They're concerned about their lifestyles. They're preoccupied with things. Politics are divisive. And look, that canvas, 300 years ago to be exact, that canvas 300 years ago didn't lead to the apocalypse. It led to the Great Awakening. Maybe, just maybe, until we see the signs Jesus is about to come back, we should pray and live and move and breathe and seek for a third great awakening to happen once more. Let me pray. Jesus, we look to you. Thank you that you move, that you are, Lord, you are almighty, and you're not done moving and working. May we just get our eyes up looking at you. Jesus, you said in your time on earth, you said that you would say what you heard the Father tell you to say, and you would do what you saw the Father show you to do. Jesus, may that be us. Let us say what we hear you say. Let us do what we see you telling us to do. And Father, as hard as it is, between the personal challenges every one of us faces and between the blistering intensity of bad news all around us, may our eyes stay locked on you. You are at work. We may be part of planting seeds. We may be part of watering seeds. May we get to see the joy of reaping seeds. Lord, that's your call on how you want to use us. But may we be filled with joy to, by your grace and power, walk in faithfulness. Because Jesus, you are on your throne. And you are coming back. And you are worthy. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.